Going to continue on with our study now of Paul's letter to concerning the preeminence of Christ. That's the theme. Now remember, the reason that this was taking place was because there were those who had entered the early church and had tried to warp and twist and pervert and all of the other stuff that goes along with it, what it really meant that Christ had come to this world. And the Gnostics came out of this and started having their secret revelations and their secret, you know, agendas and all of this stuff by new revelation, and were beginning to change things, and really were taking the person of Jesus Christ out of the picture. I mean, that was the point. That's what they were doing. And so this caused this great alarm within the church, where our buddy there, Epaphras, goes and seeks Paul out about 100 miles away as Paul is ministering, and he goes and brings some requests of Paul about the church in Colossians and says, look, what do I do about this? And Paul's response to that is this letter that we call Colossians. And so Paul is defending against all of these different things that would threaten the preeminence of Christ. We saw that in chapter 1, the doctrine, the teaching of the preeminence in Christ. Chapter 1 defends against that. Then the danger of losing the preeminence, therefore it is defended in chapter 2. And we've seen now the defense of Paul's absence, or the fact that he wanted to be with them, but for whatever reason was unable to, so he had to do this through a letter. We've seen Christ's preeminence, defended against philosophy. And last week, we looked at another aspect, that it's defended against legalism. This idea that we draw lines in the sand as followers of Christ, and we measure everybody as to how they add up to that. Paul says, absolutely not. How dare you set a standard that God never intended to be set? And so what we saw last week in just the first two verses of that particular section is that salvation is in Christ alone. It is not in anything or anyone else. It doesn't matter the tradition. It doesn't matter the ceremony. It doesn't matter the religiosity of it all. It is about Christ and Christ alone. Period. Enough said. So we looked at that idea of salvation last week. When we move into this into the verses here this morning, we're going to look at verses 13 to 17. I want to read verse 11 and 12 as well. But we're going to see that not only is Christ the salvation alone, but he is also reconciliation. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. So, and then ultimately, the realization is in Christ alone. So let's read the verses here, starting in verse 11 through verse 17. And then we'll ask God to bless our time. In him, Paul said last week, remember, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now here's another one of these points that Kenny was talking about. Because you see, there's no gender that's described here. This is not an example here of a male and a female issue. This is an issue of that which is dead being cut away. That's what it amounts to. That's for all of us, you see. Because remember who he's talking to. This is a church, okay, full of all kinds of different people. So he said, look, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's because it was the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of that dead flesh from the heart, okay? By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's he that does that. Remember, we concluded last week saying that the knife of circumcision cuts the flesh, but the cross of Christ cuts to the spirit. It cuts to the heart of the issue. Verse 12. You were buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And here's where we're going to start this morning. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that doesn't want to make you jump up out of your chair and shout, amen. I don't know what does, right? That's what he has done. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross, boom, it was over. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, so I don't want to spend the time now. Verse 15. Having disarmed then the principalities and the powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the work on the cross, in other words. Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, which are shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be gathered here this morning, and once again to be able to lift up our voices, and more importantly, Lord, our hearts through these songs. I mean, that's the intention of worship, to get our focus off ourself and all that which is horizontal, Lord, and direct our thoughts and our eyes into the vertical realm where you are. And Lord, as we come once again to study your word, we're talking about things that are sometimes difficult to understand, spiritual truths, Lord, that cut deep. And yet, Lord, they're things that we must understand because these are the things that you have required of us. Lord, we know 2,000 years ago you entered this world to accomplish that which we're going to study here this morning. Never let us forget that. That's what all of the decorations and all of this time of year is, Lord, and that's the tragedy of taking Christ out of Christmas. May we never, ever do that, Lord, because Christ is Christmas. And so, Lord, as we open our eyes, open our hearts to your word, help us to see Christ be lifted up and glorified, Lord, because that and that alone is our sole desire, and that alone is our sole purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so defend it against legalism. Now, salvation is of Christ alone. In verses 13 to 15 here, Paul has taken it now to the next step. Because you see, what salvation has done is it has made a way for that fellowship that had been separated from man and God. Reconciliation has made the possibility for us to enter back into this relationship that we had walked away from so long ago. You see? And that's what it's all about. Now, if you notice as we read verses 11 and 12 and as you looked back on those, that the gospel is clearly there. In verse 11, Paul talks about death through the life of Christ. You see? That's the first part of it. And then the first part of verse 12, he says, "And you were buried with him." You see, death, and then there's burial. But then again, Paul says you were raised with Christ. So the gospel is clearly portrayed in the first two verses of this section of Scripture. And we know that the traditions that we're going to be talking about here, last week we looked at this idea of circumcision, and I hope that we understand that what it's about. It is not about the physical, it is about the spiritual. And that was Paul's point. The circumcision of the heart that is not made with hands. The cutting away of that dead flesh, which fights with that the part of us that would live in faith. The flesh has such a pull, doesn't it? I mean, it's amazing. And it still does, even after we walk with the Lord, because we're in this world. And that's what we're learning on Wednesday nights, that we're created to function within this realm. And so this realm pulls at us and it tugs us, which is why God gave us the five senses, which makes us sensual beings. See, that's the whole point. But what that had done, you see, is it has caused us to look at the here and the now, at the horizontal, and to forget the God who created us in his image and in his likeness. See? And so that's what Paul was talking about. And we mentioned last week that there are only two ordinances mentioned in the New Testament that are to be observed. See? Our universally intelligent friend Yoda said it best.
Two there are.
No more. No, I can't do it. Anyway, you get the idea. That's what he said, right? But that's what it is. There's only two. The first is that of communion, in which Paul tells us, and Christ established there the night that he was betrayed in the garden, right? And he established this thing, and he said, whenever you do this, remember me. The breaking of my body, the spilling of my blood, that's what you were to remember. I want you to remember that because I'm doing this because of you. Because you need me to. You've no hope without me doing this. This is the rescue plan. We call it redemption in the Bible. This is how the relationship with God can be restored through what I'm going to do for you. You see, that's communion. But then later, we also were established the second one, and that is, of course, baptism. You see, the idea of identifying with Christ, the going down into the water, signifying death, and then burial going under the water, and resurrection coming up. You see, communion reminds us of the death of Christ, and baptism reminds us of being raised into the newness of life. You see, that's the two ordinances that were established for the New Testament, and only two. We no longer have rules, or at least we shouldn't have rules and regulation written on our walls. You know, the do's and the don'ts, the cans and the can'ts, the shoulds and the shouldn'ts, right? All of that stuff. We no longer do that. Because according to the New Testament, Christ is all in all. You see, we're under the age of grace now, not of law anymore. The law no longer exists. It no longer pertains to us. Now, there's much to be learned from it, absolutely. But it no longer is in a position to do that which God had initiated. So reconciliation now, because of all of that, you see, that broken relationship between man and God, which has caused a world of suffering. You ever wonder when you watch the news or when a loved one suffers and or when something is happening in your life that you just don't understand and you just want to scream at God? Remember something. These things are the result, the direct result and the consequences of a world and a man who says, we don't need you, we don't want you. That's why the world is in the shape that it's in and will continue to do so. That's the world that Jesus entered. John tells us very clearly, he entered a world that did not recognize him and that ultimately hated him to the point where not only are we going to celebrate Christmas, but Easter. Because it couldn't tolerate him. It had to kill him, or at least it thought. See, it had to remove him. And so all of this suffering, we get this idea that God is up there and he's just going, yeah, told you guys. Look at what's happening over there in this country. And look at what's happening there. Look at what's happening in your life. Well, there you go. It's your own fault. Well, that's what we think. No, absolutely not. God weeps with us when we go through these things. He weeps at a world that would slaughter people simply for the color of their skin or for the religious beliefs. He weeps. But you see, we're so sure we don't need him, aren't we? We live in a world now where every country throughout the thing now, according to what we're being told, they're trying to remove him from stuff. Why is that? See? Because man doesn't want to be held accountable. Oh, but he will. But you see, in the midst of all of that, God supplied Jesus Christ, the answer to the dilemma. The hope when there is nothing but fear. The peace when there's all this strife. All of these things that Jesus brought. See? That's what he did when he came here, folks. We're going to celebrate that in 2 weeks. The reason that he came, and this is it. You see? And when we come to terms with that, and we reach out to him and we say, I understand. Even though we don't fully understand, never will understand in this life. But we grasp a hold of that and we let him restore that brokenness that is in us. That pain and that suffering that we've all suffered in this life. And we'll continue to suffer. There were no promises that it would end in this life. It's the next. You see? It's the next. That's the promise. That's why eternal life is so significant. So salvation solved the problem. Reconciliation is the result. Now let's look at what Paul says here a little more closely. And you being dead in trespasses. And we've talked about this multiple times. As we live this life in opposition and in hostility to God, ultimately what we're doing is we're living in trespasses, according to the Scripture. Now the word trespass simply means an intentional offense or violation. It's intentional. It's a trespass. You know the boundaries. Okay, you know what to do and what not to do, but you choose willingly to step over them, knowing full well that there are consequences to those actions. That's what it's talking about. You were once dead in these things, Paul says. From a spiritual perspective, when you lived outside the bounds of what you know was acceptable to God, if you even recognized there was a God, you see, Paul said you were dead in that condition. But I love the rest of the verse because it doesn't end there. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, that your flesh, your body, your heart, still is bound by that which is the flesh wants to control, the sensual, right, of the five senses. See? And the circumcision of flesh. Notice this. He has made alive together with him. Even though this was you, even though you intentionally walked away from God, outside of that which you know to be true. Even though you were bound by the uncircumcision, by this flesh that just beat you down and just ate you alive. No freedom in the flesh, folks. Never was, never going to be. Just not going to happen. Okay? It's going to fight you tooth and nail. Read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7. All of these other places, right? But he has made you alive, I love this, together with him. You see, reconciliation. While we were living out here, there was this great chasm that was fixed. And we spent our time over there. Oh yeah, maybe there might have been a recognition of who God was and what God has done. You see? But there's no coming to terms with the fact that what God has done came in the person of a little tiny baby 2,000 years ago in a city we still know today that is at an absolute uproar at all times, and it's called Bethlehem. Why do you suppose that is? For those very reasons. Right? Terry and Claudia were just there, and they can tell you that Bethlehem now is ruled by Islam, and there's all kinds of conflict in it. You can't even go in there without permission anymore. See? Why is that? It isn't a land issue, people. Don't believe what the TV tells you. It's never been about land. It never has. If that was the issue, they could have solved that back in the 60s, right? But you see, this trespass and this uncircumcision of your flesh, which has separated, he has made you to alive together with him. Reconciliation. You've been restored into this relationship that had been severed because of man's inability to desire to have anything to do with God. Parents, if you've got a son or a daughter, or maybe if you're a son or a daughter that has chosen to do things, there's a great gap fixed between you and them, isn't there? It's a difficult thing to repair. Well, notch that up into the spiritual realm, you see. But he has made, in spite of how we are, remember, trespasses are intentional. And if you go back to the Old Testament economy again, you see, until Jesus, God made provision for it even in the Old Testament. He set up a system of offerings and of sacrifices that were a picture of who Jesus was going to be and what Jesus was going to do. And it was they were doing these things, expressing a faith in what God would later do through their Messiah, their Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince. So they were looking forward to this. And God established this. And there's only two. I mean, we don't have time to develop this whole thing. But if you know anything about Exodus and Leviticus, where God establishes these things, then what you understand is there are two primary offerings that were given for sin. One was the sin offering. That's unintentional sin. That simply is an offering and a recognition of who we are simply by nature. Remember, how many times have I said this? We are not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. We don't steal, or we're not thieves because we steal. We steal because we're thieves. Don't believe it? Look to your children. Again, I've used that example 1,000 times. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's the choice that was made so long ago that said, no, we're going to do this on our own. And God said, no, you can't do it on your own. So I'm going to provide the means to show you that I will fix the problem. And he established these things. So that's what the sin offering was. But there was also another offering, wasn't there? And by the way, these had to be burned in their entirety, the picture being that of Christ, wholly given over for the sin offering, wholly given over for the trespass offering. See? For the unintentional, unalert sin offering was offered. For intentional sin, the trespass offering was given. See, that's the Old Testament economy. You see, they were doing the same thing then, looking forward to Christ, that we're doing here today, looking back. It's the same thing. There was no difference. And that system was to show them, to teach them. So he's made you together with him, this reconciliation, you see. These things we're going to see here in a few minutes, these sacrifices, they could never suffice, though. They were simply to remind, they were to keep you alert. And I love the last part of this phrase, having forgiven you all, what? Violations. What kind of violations? Intentional. Willful. Right? Violations. The kind of violations that said, no thanks. See, he has done this reconciliation. So here's what that accomplished. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. The interesting, Paul chooses a word here in this letter, this handwriting word, that's nowhere else in the New Testament. He just puts it right here. Everywhere else, it's the requirements, the law, commands, whatever. But here he adds the handwriting. Because you see, what had happened was these Gnostics had moved into the church and were trying to change this, and they were trying to tell people, well, if you're really going to follow Christ, then you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. Who does that sound like? Judaism. That's exactly what it sounded like. So you see, there was a sort of a match, I don't want to say made in heaven, because that's clearly not the point, but you get the idea. So Gnosticism embraced the idea of having all of these things to do in order to become for Christ. So they thrived on this. And so Paul here is driving home the point, absolutely not, he says. See, we already saw salvation is in Christ alone. But this reconciliation comes through Christ alone and had happened because he has wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Interesting word that he uses here. What's he talking about? The law. The law. It's as simple as that. In its basic form, the Ten Commandments. But of course it goes broader than that, doesn't it? But primarily that's what we understand. But according to Paul, he says Christ has wiped that out. You see, it served its purpose. Why did God give us those things? We all know. Paul tells us elsewhere in Galatians that the law was our teacher. What was it teaching us? That we can't keep it. The law was given to show us that we are lawbreakers. You can't do it. It's impossible. That was the point. See, because when you understand, I can't keep these laws, man. There's no way I can do this. I can't, my thoughts, my words, I can't control all of this stuff. God said, exactly. That's why I'm going to come and solve the problem. I'll fulfill the law in its entirety. You see, that's why Jesus came. And by doing that, you see, he wiped out the requirements of the law. Why? Because he fulfilled it. That's why. He was perfect. He came here, he did this, and he overcame the law. That which previously had brought conviction and had brought condemnation and had brought all of these stuff, when Jesus said, it's over, it's a done deal. Remember his last words on the cross? It is finished. What was finished? The law. The hand requirements of the law. They're no longer important. As principle, yes. Absolutely. We need to understand them. And I think in practice as well. But they're not in a position to do anything because they don't have the power. They don't. And we're going to take a look at that a little bit closer. So when Jesus did this, you see, he wiped out. I love this. He didn't just sort of erase it. You know? No, he wiped it out. He completely moved it out of the scene. Why? Two reasons. Notice the first. Because it was against us. It was against us. As we've already talked about, the law pointed out who we really are. Our depravity. The heart is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? See? The heart is desperately wicked, folks. We know that. That's how people slaughter one another around the world without a second thought for it. And how they can look at another race of people. These tribal people that we work with in Thailand, in Burma. The Karen and the Akha and the Lahu and the Kachin, all of these that the Burmese are saying, well, these people are animals, they're not even human beings, so we can slaughter them, it's okay. It doesn't matter that we spill their blood. How does a person get to that point? See, that has nothing to do with America, it has nothing to do with religion, it has to do with the heart of man. Going to Africa, the same thing. What do you think's going on there now in Zimbabwe? What do you think was going on a few years ago in Rwanda? And we could go on and on and on, really. But you get the idea, don't you? It's been evident throughout history that this is true. See, the law was against us because the law said, that's right, you are lawbreakers. That was its point, as we've already discussed. It was against us. It revealed that. But not only was it against us, notice, it was contrary to us. It was opposed to us as well. Because not only did it show that we were not law keepers, keepers of the law, but it also said, because you can't keep the law itself will condemn you. It will bring judgment. That's why Paul in Galatians says, really want to go back under the law? You really want to do that? You want to step back under there? Because remember, Paul says, break one law, one only, of the 10 or of the 600,000. You're guilty of breaking them all. A lawbreaker is the person that breaks the smallest or minutest point of the law, not somebody that breaks them all. Right? I've used that often, that speed limit thing. Drive down the highway here, no speed limit, you've broken no law. Put a speed limit there, drive over, you've just become what? A lawbreaker. Try to plead your case before the judge. Right? But I was only going 37. Yeah, but it was a 35 limit. Yeah, but come on, man, it's only 2 hours. 35 limit. What part of that don't you understand? See? We plead our case, don't we? But the reality of it is, we're lawbreakers. It still happens. So what's against us is contrary to us. But, Paul says, but he has taken it out of the way. He has removed it. It can no longer be against us, and it can no longer be in contrast to us because Jesus has removed it out of the way. He's taken it and pitched it off. Well, what did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. See? When God unrolled the book prior to my coming to Christ, and he looked at my name, and he said, holy cow, look at all these cases. Or all this evidence against that dude. And he goes, boy, you're in trouble. Right? See, because look at this. You've done this, you've done this. And you know, see, we always think it's about actions, don't we? But according to the scripture, it's about thought. That's what Jesus said. Right? So, holy cow, if I haven't done it, at least in the physical, but in my mind I've done it, well, according to the law, you're guilty, are you not? So Cod, when he looked at me, he's got a pretty good case. See? It's pretty consistent, too. See? But he said, but I've arranged for your pardon. And I'm like, what? Yeah, I've arranged to deal with that. See? All you have to do is just receive that which I have done on your behalf, and it's yours. And I'm like, get out. I really did for years. I'm like, no way, that can't be possible. Lord, you know me. You know all of the stuff I've done. You know all of the stuff I'm continuing to do. And it's going to all be okay, just washed away like it was no big deal. And he goes, yeah, that's right. And I'm like, that can't possibly be right. That's why Jesus said, look, guys, a child understands this. Absolute trust and reliance, confidence, right? What we would call faith. The child understands that. But of course, we're smarter than that. After all, we live in 2008, soon to be 2009. We figured it all out, right? Apparently not. So he's taken it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. So this case that was stacked against me, through faith, Jesus said, I offer you this pardon. I came and I said, I will take it. And he said, good. And he took my sin upon him and he gave me his righteousness. And that's why I stand before God as justified. Not perfect, folks. Disobedient? Absolutely. Rebellious? Absolutely. There are no perfect people in the church. If you thought they were in this church, you've got a problem. There are no perfect people, starting the guy up here flapping his jaws. That's not why we come to church. We all know that. We understand that, right? Church is full of sick, hurting, deformed, diseased people. That's why we're here, to learn how to not be sick, deformed, and diseased. See? It's not because we're better or anything else. But anyway, you get the point. So he nailed it to the cross. So he takes my sin, and he nailed it on the cross. See? Judgment on my sin. He took it upon himself, and I'm just going, what? And he said, yeah, that's what had to happen. You see, the penalty for sin is death. Right? So I'll take that penalty. Just let me do it. The sacrifice of Christ, observed in communion. So I did that. And then he gives me his righteousness. You see? Not because I deserve it. Oh, I don't deserve it. You guys know me well enough to know that. Right? No. But he did it anyways. That's Paul's point here. You see? So I stand before God now justified. Justification. Some have said, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. It really means to be pronounced not guilty. He nailed it to the cross. Well, what did this accomplish? Look at verse 15. Having disarmed the principalities and the powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see what we need to understand? And you can read Hebrews primarily chapter 4, if you want to look at this a little bit further. Tells us very, very clearly that the law had no power over sin. It simply pointed to sin. It had no power to cancel sin. It only had the power to cover sin until Christ. That's why God did that. Faith in what was going to happen versus faith in what has already happened. Old Testament versus New Testament economy. Okay? So he wiped this thing out. But by doing this, you see, he disarmed the principalities and the powers, the spiritual realm. Well, I don't believe in the spiritual realm. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't change a stinking thing. Well, I can't accept that. Well, it doesn't change that either. It exists. We all know it. We see a world around there. We see people on TV that certainly, they've got all these ghost hunters out and about, right? Apparently, there's something to the spiritual realm. Everybody seems to be hooked on it nowadays. There's a spiritual realm, folks. Deal with it. Sorry. And then in that spiritual realm, Paul tells the church at Ephesus that, look, that's where your struggle is. It's in the spiritual realm. It's not in the physical. See, that which is eternal in its nature, which the spiritual is, has a way of manipulating the physical, does it not? Of course it does. But Paul says that because of what Christ has done, these principalities, powers, the spiritual realm, has been disarmed. What is he talking about? Well, you see, prior to coming to Christ, you know as well as I did, that and even after, when I first became a Christian, there was just this thing in me that felt like I could only be acceptable to God if I was at church every Sunday, and if I read my Bible regularly, and if I prayed for 2 hours a day, and if I did this and I did that, and I stopped listening to my Black Sabbath albums and I started listening to Christian albums. See? There was this wrestling match going on within me. See? That said, no, you can't do this, you have to do this. That's how you're acceptable to Christ. And I struggled in my life. Because those things just weren't me. It was much easier for me to put on a classic rock 70s album than it was to put on some Christian. I like Christian music, but can't somebody juice it up? Now, that was back then. Of course, now there's some definitely juiced up stuff now. There is a God. No, but anyway. So he disarmed the principalities and the powers, man. He said, because they used to say, see, you're never going to add up. Look at you, man. God said this, look at that thought you just had. See? And I would just go, and I just lived this defeated life, man, because I could never add up to what I thought God wanted to see in me. How about you? Know what I'm talking about, don't you? But as I matured and as I grew, I realized, you know what, this has nothing to do with me. It's called faith. I've got to trust Him, and I've got to allow Him and allow Him to come more and more into my life and live more and more through me so that He can make me the man He wants me to be. Not so that I can make myself the man that I want to be. See, that's the point. He disarmed the principalities, those that would use the law to say, you're guilty. And I would go, oh yeah, I guess you're right, man. See? He disarmed them. Notice what also He did. He didn't just take the power away from them, but I love this. He made a public spectacle of them. He shamed them, man. He made everybody look at him and just say, you've got to be kidding. See? He put them on a public display and he shamed them. He made the point that this kind of thing is absolute foolishness. That's why Paul defends against this kind of stuff that would say you have to be legal, and that's where he's going to go in the next couple of verses. Interesting word, public spectacle. It's the same word that was used of Joseph, remember? At Christmas, when Joseph was going to marry the young virgin Mary, and all of a sudden she shows up, not necessarily to be so virgin. Right? And the dude's like, whoa, man. Well, he knows the law. He's still under the law. Jesus hasn't come yet. This was just a part of the prophecy of it. And so he's like, she's broken the covenant. You've got to divorce her. Break the covenant, right? But he doesn't want to do that publicly because he doesn't want to shame her. It's not his desire. As we're told, Joseph was a godly man. He didn't want to go before his friends and say, look at her, look at the unfaithfulness of this. I've been wrong, I've been blah, 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 blah. He could have done that. He had the right according to the law. But Joseph knew in his heart that that wasn't the right thing to do. And so the scripture says, and so he didn't want to make a public spectacle of everybody. He was going to do it sort of underhand. See? He was going to let everybody know. And then one night, a fellow by the name of Gabriel shows up. Changed everything, didn't he? Dude, relax. That's what he basically said. Whether he used dude or not now remains to be debated, but you get the idea. Relax, man. You know the prophecies. This is what was supposed to happen. Remember, Malachi said this. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. This is nothing new here, Joseph. See? So I'm here to tell you, you go ahead and take her your wife, because what is happening here is God is doing something He's never done before. But you guys were all looking forward to it. See? This is what was going on in all of this. And so Joseph's going, oh my goodness. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Because we sing about in songs, we do all of this other stuff. He does exactly what God said. You take her as your wife. It's okay. See? And the shame that comes from knowing that well, look, apparently you guys couldn't wait, huh? Right? You get the idea. He made a public spectacle of them. Same word that he's used of Mary. He shamed them in what they had done. See? But he also triumphed over them in it. Interesting two tiny little English words that are absolutely essential to the passage. He triumphed over them in what? In the law. In overcoming the law, disarming the law, in publicly making a spectacle of the law, and destroying those that would use the law to point the finger. He destroyed them. He overcame them. The idea of triumphing over this is, you know, in the days of Jesus, when Paul wrote this in the New Testament times, that a Roman general, because Rome was in control, remember when they'd go out and they'd conquer these lands and stuff, you know what they did, right? They'd gather all of the slaves and all of the booty and all of the stuff that went along with the nation, and then they would triumphantly ride through the city with all of these people being drugged behind them. The triumph victory, the victory lap, we would call it, for all to see, making a public spectacle of those who had now bowed the knee to the rulership of Rome, or to particular this governor. That's the phrase that Paul uses here. When Jesus did that, he rides his white horse, doesn't he? And it's all over. Now, the last couple of verses, and then we'll be out of here. Going, thank God. Anyway, verses 16 to 17. Salvation is of Christ alone. Reconciliation is of Christ alone. And realization is in Christ alone. To realize that He is, as Paul has been telling us repeatedly, the preeminent one. It's all about Him. And he starts off with this idea. And remember, these guys had co-mixed with the law. They'd brought in the law back in. Yeah, follow Christ, but be circumcised. Obey the Sabbath. Obey the dietary laws. You know, the kosher thing. Don't do this, you see. All of these kinds of things. You see, that was the thing. And Paul is saying, no, absolutely not. See, because of what Christ has done through salvation and through reconciliation, it's now you and him, period. Enough said. And so now he develops this. So there, verse 16, IBS students. So, ties us back to what has already been said. See, there's a connection here that's going on. So because of that, of his making a public spectacle, of disarming the principalities, of all the other stuff that went before this, so let no one then judge you, Paul says. This is a tough one for us today, because we're told not to judge. Jesus taught us that. Paul teaches us that. And we all would like to believe that we don't do it, and yet, what do? We judge all the time, don't we? Absolutely. And this, because it's such an easy thing to do. What is the basis of that judgment? Basically, what we're saying is this person or those people or whatever are not meeting my standards. Therefore, I have a right to determine, based on the evidence, that they're this or that they're that. Judgment. You're rendering a verdict. See, that's the problem with judgment. The only people that judge are those that look at someone in light of what laws have been adhered to versus those which would have been betrayed. That's what judgment is all about. You see? But Paul says, let no one judge. No one. He later says, if we judged ourselves in 1 Corinthians, we wouldn't be judged. But it's so much easier to judge horizontally, isn't it? Man, because I can always find something wrong with the people that are sitting right next to me, in front of me or behind me. Because they're worse than I am. Well, you know, and there probably is someone in here sitting here and thinking about that and saying, boy, I hope that Kenny's listening. This message is for him. Right? Boy, Maria had better pay attention to this. See what's going on here? We always do that, don't we? It's a struggle. Come on, let's be honest. See, that's part of our problem. We never want to be honest with ourselves. We do judge. We say we're not judging. Well, it's really, I'm just setting a standard. Well, no, you're judging. Call it what it is, man. Stop denying it. You're judging. We know it. You know it. Everyone else knows it. Certainly God knows it. So call it what it is. Repent of it and move on. See? So let no one judge you. Now, there are three things, or actually two aspects here that Paul defines. One of them is broken into three. And the first is that of diet. The second is that of days. Okay? Look at the first one here of diet. So don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink. Now, we've been influenced and maintained by a system that has told us that eating certain things is wrong and bad for us and stuff like that. Now, look, do you really need anybody to tell you, to go on somebody's website, to know that to eat half of a German chocolate cake is not a good thing for you? The evidence speaks for itself. No, you don't need anybody to tell you that. That you shouldn't, you know, eat sugar by the spoonful? Come on, of course not. You see? But this is what we do, isn't it? And then we look and we say, oh, Do you understand that this isn't a problem throughout the rest of the world? It's just here in the West, folks, that we have these issues. It's an amazing thing to me. So we, because of all of this, we've come down to this diet, whether it's, you know, it's the food. Well, I can't eat this, or I won't eat this, and stuff like that. Look, if you don't want to eat something, fine. But make sure that you're doing it for the right motive. Don't do it because the world says it's the right thing to do, because the world hasn't got a clue. Remember, it killed him. You really want to line up with that system? See? As far as eating animals and stuff like that, it's throughout the scripture, folks. It's just the way that it is. That's the way that it is. See? Rise, Peter. Do what? Kill and eat. Who's speaking there? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to eat those things. He says, you know what? What I call good, don't you call bad? You see? There was this thing. I'm going to do this because of this. You see, and so when we bought into this system that says, oh, we shouldn't eat this, and we, you know, these poor animals and all, come on. Now, we don't get the right to go out and be cruel. Of course not. Look at the scripture, folks. We have responsibility and stewardship over creation. So we're going to be idiots. Well, then, you know, the old stuff we used to do with cats, and I don't want to get into that. When I was a kid, right? Now, like, come on. Does anybody need to tell you that's not right? No. See, so come, we understand that. What I'm suggesting here and what Paul is suggesting is don't do this because you think it's right or wrong based on some system or something like that. If your motive is to just be healthy or whatever and eat whatever you want to eat or not eat whatever you want to eat and you're okay with that before God, then it's okay with me. But don't pass that on to other one. That's what he's saying here. Don't use your convictions to look at somebody else. Well, my conviction is, you know, I'm not going to eat biscuits anymore. Like that's going to happen, right? Probably not. See? And so we start looking around there because we're not eating biscuits anymore, and we start trying to identify those that are, it's obvious, that have biscuit poison. You see, you know what I'm talking about. See, we start using all this stuff. No. You don't want to eat biscuits? Don't eat biscuits. Fine. But then don't have a problem with me because I love biscuits. I'm very fond of them. Poor little things, like to heat them up, and you know. So man, Paul said, don't judge anyone because of this, but it goes further. It goes into drink, doesn't it? This is a biggie, especially in the church, isn't it? Brings up this whole issue of alcohol. See? You gotta come to terms with this. This is what the New Testament teaches, you see? That's what he's saying. Don't let anybody judge you on these things. There are those that have no problem with a drink now and then. There are those that do. If you do, don't have a problem with those that don't. If you don't have a problem with those that do. We know one thing. Excess is clearly taught, regardless of what it is. You see? But this whole wrestling match over what's right and what's wrong, it just suffice it to say this. Jesus made it very clear, speaking to the religious of his day, who drew the lines in the sand, by the way, which is what made them religious. And he said, you know what, John, speaking of John the Baptist, he came and he didn't eat nothing and he didn't drink anything and you said he had a demon. He said, but I come and I eat and I drink and you call me a glutton and a what? A drunkard. Yeah, a wine bibber in some of the versions. Because I eat and drink, you think I'm a pig and I'm a drunk. See? That's what's going on here. But Paul said, don't let anybody judge you on that. So there's the diet aspect. Now, let's look at the days. Nor anyone else. Oh, I'm sorry. Food or drink or in regard to a festival. Now notice the three things. Festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now notice what he's done here. Kind of interesting to me. Festival, the first word that he's using there, were annual. Okay? And he's saying, don't let anybody judge you. If you still want to do something on an annual basis, fine, do it. Don't let anybody judge you on that. But then he brings it down from an annual celebration, a recognition of a specific day to people, and he said they're not supposed to be judged. He brings it into a month, a new moon. See? And don't let anybody judge you on the new moons. And then lastly, he brings it down to a week. So he goes annual, monthly, to a week, Sabbaths. And actually, you could even take that down to a day. See, he's covered all the bases, hasn't he? So don't let anybody judge you on these things. And so the idea was that these were the the things that God established. Remember, all these feasts, these festivals, we talked about a couple of the offerings, but you had Pentecost, you had Yom Kippur, you had, oh my gosh, the Feast of Weeks, you had, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And every one of those things, if you look at them in light of how they're given, there were fall feasts that were celebrated, right? And then there were spring feasts. And interestingly enough, when Jesus came to this earth and lived and died, he fulfilled every spring feast, Pentecost, Tabernacles, Weeks, First Fruits. He fulfilled every one of those to the day that Moses had established them in the Old Testament. But he has yet to fulfill the fall feasts, the Day of Atonement, for an example. So, interesting, like we already said, the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, so God was showing them what he was going to do. So the idea of these festivals, Paul said, look, if you want to celebrate Tabernacles, then by all means celebrate Tabernacles. Nobody's going to have a problem with that. Just don't let anybody judge you for it. And if you celebrate and no one other person wants to celebrate, then don't judge them. Then the new moon. The new moon was the month would begin with first fruits, the first Sunday when there was a full moon. You got to remember, the Hebrews now, they function on a 12-month 30-day calendar, 360-day years, when God established that. Got to keep all that in mind because it goes this new moon and stuff, leap year and all that stuff we've added. But he said, but they're the first fruits, and then if you count down and you go, and this is going to be real important here in a minute, and if you count down enough, then you come to Pentecost. Both those days, by the way, folks, are not on the Sabbath. They're on the first day of the week. They're spring feasts celebrated on the first day of the week. And then 8 days later, or 7 days later, under that same first day, is the Feast of Pentecost. Those are all New Testament principles fulfilled in the life of Christ. All happened on the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath. I think God was trying to communicate something even there. You see, the Sabbath has been a problem all along, hasn't it? Within the United States as well. It surely was for us down in Belize. Because it goes back to this idea. Well, we have to do this because they did. Do we really? And we say, oh, well, those people are crazy to do that and stuff like that. But then again, as I said before, we need to look in the mirror because we are the same, are we not? Of course we are. There's no laws, no judgment here. So let me ask you a question. Why are we meeting on Sunday mornings instead of Monday mornings? Well, because that's what we already... Now, wait a minute now. You're just doing the same thing. You're just pointing fingers at other people about. Why not Monday? Why not Tuesday? We're not going to do it on Monday because Monday Night Football. Forget that. That's out. So, what about Tuesday? Why do we have a midweek service on Wednesday? Who determined that Wednesday was the midweek? Couldn't it also be Thursday? Oh, one way or the other. Depends on which side you tip the scales on, right? But we all hold to these things and we claim, these are not traditions. Well, then change it. Well, no, we can't. Well, then it's a tradition. We're only comfortable if we do this. So we're just as guilty of the thing. Now, does it matter that we do Sundays, Wednesdays, Tuesdays? No. That's what Paul just said. It doesn't matter. We do Sundays because, well, frankly, more people can come on a Sunday than they could on a Monday morning, right? Unless you want to skip out on work. Hey, there's an idea. But anyway, but you get the idea. You know, you can't do that. Paul says, don't do that. Don't judge. I don't care if it's with the annual stuff, it's the monthly, or if it's the daily stuff. Do not judge another person because of what they feel on this. If they're okay before God and this thing that they're doing, then why should it matter to you? Oops, I didn't bring the verses up, did I? Sorry about that. Someone should have said, click, 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 click. So why? What's the point? Now, he concludes with this, and I love this last statement. And in this last statement, by the way, verse 17, in your Bibles or in your notes, whatever, you should put Hebrews. Because this right here is what the book of Hebrews is all about. The writer of Hebrews takes, 14 chapters in Hebrew? No, 12. 12 chapters. Anyway, whatever. However many chapters in Hebrews, he takes that to develop this very idea. That everything that had happened before was nothing more than a shadow. What is a shadow? It shows that something of substance is beyond it, right? I cast a big shadow, and unlike Peter Pan, we don't have to chase it around. Okay? My shadow. But that's not me, is it? It's simply a shadow of the substance, which is me. See? And so, what Paul is saying here is that all of these things, whether they're new moons, whether they're feasts, whether they're dietary laws or drink laws, whether whether the circumcision or the Sabbath or any of these other things, Paul said those things were nothing more than the shadow. But a shadow identifies a reality, doesn't it? It isn't real in and of itself, but it can't exist without something of substance blocking the light. And that's what Paul is saying here. These things, they're shadows of things to come. But in contrast, our IBS guys, right? Huge things here in the scripture. They're a shadow of things to come. In contrast, the substance is Christ. Want to understand what all that Old Testament stuff was about in that law? You don't look at the shadow. Can't tell anything by the shadow. It's vague. It can be distorted, right? Depending on where the light exists. Can't tell anything by the shadow. So Paul says, why focus on the shadow when the shadow can do nothing? It's the substance that is the reality. The substance is, and here we have it again for our 28th time, of Christ in this letter. That's what this is all about. The law pointed to Christ. I recognize the law being fulfilled in Christ, and I live not according to the law, but according to the person of Christ himself. One last statement here. You see, he has killed the dead ritual of the law, and he's provided a living reality in the cross. That's what he's done. And yet there are those who reject this and do whatever, and it's heartbreaking. Because, yeah, there's going to be suffering, but it doesn't have to be. You know, when you understand all of these things and that God wants to love you through them and protect you through them and stuff, he never promised that he would take disease away. He didn't, because man chose a long time ago to allow a disease to run rampant. It's like the parent that tells their child, don't play with fire, son. You see, because the problem with fire is if you keep messing with it enough, obviously you get burnt, but more importantly, if you mess with it too long, it will get out of control and it will harm those who didn't start it to begin with. Our son Scott, when we were on Fort Bragg, North Carolina, stationed on post, Scott was with a little friend. They got a hold of a lighter. He was, what, 4, 5? Him and his little buddy, Tyrone, I think, was the buddy. Well, our house and then the bush, North Carolina's woods, right? So they had gone up into the woods and they decided that they were going to do a little fire because they'd taken a ladder. Now, they knew dang good and well they shouldn't be messing with that ladder or lighter. But they took it up there anyways and they started this thing. And it got away from them, you see? And I don't know how they got it out. But Scott said, I was absolutely panicked. And so when I obviously disciplined him for this, I said, you see, son, here's the problem. You've been told not to do this. You rejected that. You go and you do that anyways. And you see, by whatever grace was initiated there, you see, that could have desecrated a lot of people's lives, couldn't it? And he said, yeah, Dad. Of course, then he was disciplined. But there was an understanding, you see. Didn't change my love for him. Didn't do anything. That's what God has done, you see. That's the way sin was. So what's going on in the world of fires and the suffering and all the stuff that we've talked about before in people's lives are because man had to just start the fire. He just couldn't leave it alone. See? So that's it. Amen? Good stuff. Stand, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Salvation is of Christ alone, period. You will not find it anyway. It is not found in Calvary Chapel Mesquite or any other church in this community. It is not found in any religion worldwide. It is found in a person. His name is Jesus Christ. That's why I came into this world. Reconciliation is through Christ. Want a relationship with God to find that comfort and that peace, even in the midst of suffering and trials? It's also provided in Christ. And Jesus is the reality, not what we do here as far as our daily routines. He is the substance. Amen? All right, remember now we're going to have some guys up here to pray with you afterwards if you need some prayer. Don't forget, no study Tuesday evening and Wednesday 6 at Highland Manor. All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the things that we've learned here today. You know what? Because it takes it all off of us. It puts it all on you. But that's exactly what you wanted, Lord. That's why you did this on our behalf. So, Lord, I pray, God, that we would live our lives in accordance with that, that we would understand that who we are, what we have, you know, and all how that affects everything that we do is simply all based on you. And Lord, we just thank you for being here with us this morning, Lord. We don't want to be focused and bound by shadow, Lord. We want to embrace the substance. We want to live, Lord, in line, not with your shadow, but with your person. So go with us now, Lord, and keep us mindful of these things. We love you. We thank you, God, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right,